The reading for this evening is from Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17, and you'll find that on page 75 of the Bibles provided. Reading from verse 1 till the end of the chapter. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, travelling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarrelled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children, livestock, die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and the water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is not the Lord among us or not?" The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat upon it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it all, because I will completely blot out the name and the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, let's keep our Bibles open there, and if you've been around the last few Sunday evenings, you'll know that we're following through the book of Exodus as we look at the beginnings of the people of God, the Old Testament people that are known as the nation of Israel. And last week we looked at the parting of the Red Sea after they'd been delivered from Egypt and came to that insuperable barrier where God made a way through the sea by his own miraculous power. And what was a dead end became a highway for people who trusted God and did what he told them to do. And last Sunday evening we looked at chapter 15, especially the great song of praise, in which we saw that the Lord is a warrior, that he fought on behalf of his people, and that he is the unique God, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, the God who works wonders. Now it's interesting that the New Testament refers to this whole section of Old Testament as the church in the desert. Not the Sahara Desert, of course. It's not quite as much a sort of sandy plain as that. But the desert is the idea of the wilderness, the place where there is no settled abode, the place of the nomadic tribes that made up the population at that time in history. And the desert is not a place where you can settle. You've got to keep on the move in order to find water, in order to find sustenance. This great people who've been brought out of Egypt are on the move, under God's direction, to a land that he has promised to give them. But at this stage, they're going through a period in which they have to trust God to learn that he is the one who will provide for them, because there are huge numbers of them out in a very inhospitable environment where they are actually dependent on God day after day for food and drink, for the basic necessities of life. And if you're with us last week, remember that we saw that that isn't an accident, it's God's plan. He is leading them that way because he wants to teach them the lessons of faith, He wants them to know that they are actually totally dependent on him, and that he is a God who can be relied upon. The faithful Lord, the ever-present, present tense God. I am who I am. So they're in the school of faith. They're learning the lesson. And from chapter 15 to chapter 17, we're going to dip into those chapters this evening, you'll see that they're pretty slow learners. What is God doing? Well, let's just take one other passage and look at it for a moment in order to get the Bible's view on the story that we're going to study tonight. Turn on to the last book of the first section of the Bible called the Book of Deuteronomy. Probably know there are five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that make up the books of Moses. Deuteronomy is the fifth book in the Bible. And on page 187, if you find Deuteronomy chapter 8, we get a very important commentary on what's happening here in Exodus. This is written about 40 years later, just as they're at the end of their time in the desert, and just about to enter the land that God is giving them. And Moses says, verse 2 of chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years." Now this is the significant thing. "To humble you and to test you, in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you." That's an important key to understanding the central chapters of Exodus. What is God doing? Back in verse 2, humbling them, testing them, and teaching them. Verse 3, teaching them that they are completely dependent on him. Now that's a lesson that every Christian has to learn. God works in our lives to humble us, to test us, and to teach us. And sometimes we go through experiences that are not dissimilar to the sort of experiences they had. Of course, we're not the Israelite people. We're at a very different time in history. We mustn't read ourselves too much into this text, but we can see that God himself, unchanging, works out his purposes in his people for their good by gradually removing all the props that we might want to rely on apart from God, and showing us that actually he is the only one we can rely on, and that if we do rely on him, we need no other support. For the living God himself is the one who is dependable. He's the one who will keep and guide and direct and provide for us. But it's a hard, hard lesson to learn. Someone has said it took a night to get Israel out of Egypt, but it took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. And what was happening, you see, is that God is gradually moving them away from their old lifestyle and teaching them that they're to be completely dependent on him. And when you think of the thousands and thousands of people out there in this desert with flocks and herds where there are no roads, no campsites, there are a few no oases, and you go from one to the other, but there's no food supply that you can really depend on, you can see how that lesson of total dependence on God was one that they had to learn if they were going to actually be the people God had called them to be. Now, in tonight's section, there are three little cameo pictures of this. The first is back in chapter 15, verses 22 to 27, and I want to focus on that just for a moment or two. Because last week, as we ended that terrific song of praise with the assertion in chapter 15, verse 18, "The Lord will reign forever and ever," everything was hunky-dory. Everything was going well. Here was the people of God praising the God who rescued them, going forward in the Lord's name. They sang the song with terrific conviction. They even sang it a second time, we're told, which gives a scriptural warrant for doing that. And Miriam, the prophetess, took her tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. I'm not sure if that gives a scriptural warrant for that, but anyway. When you get to verse 22 of chapter 15, you see a very different situation. "Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea. They went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water." Isn't it extraordinary how 3 days can change one's whole outlook? We all know that that happens. Life is very good very often. Lots of things to rejoice in. And then suddenly we are faced with something that isn't quite going the way we want it to. Here it's a pretty big thing. There is no water. But they come to a place called Marah, and they discover water is there, but second great crisis, verse 23, they couldn't drink its water because it was bitter. Now, what is God doing here? First of all, there isn't any water, then you see the water and you can't drink it. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what are we to drink? Martin Luther comments on this, that when the supply fails, our faith is soon gone. And it's a telling comment, isn't it? It's all right trusting God while the water's there. It's all right when you've just been brought through the Red Sea and everything's going the way you want it to. But in this sort of challenge, our faith is really tested. He's humbling them. He's showing them that they don't have resources apart from him. And he's saying, are you going to trust me or not? Now look at Moses. Moses is the representative of what they ought to be doing in verse 25. Then Moses cried out to the Lord. Remember we said last week, Lord in capital letters, the God who keeps his promises, the covenant God, I am. Moses cried out to that dependable God, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. Now, it may be that that should be translated a bush or a tree. It certainly is a word that could be used to mean that, or it may be just a bit of wood. But what God does in this miraculous way is to show Moses what he should do in this situation. It is a miracle of God's intervening grace. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Interesting thing is that the verb showed there is the verb that is related to the Hebrew word for law, Torah. It's the same root meaning in Hebrew. The Torah, the law, shows us who God is and how we should live to please him. Here, God shows his servant what he should do in order to meet the needs of the people. Now, God had already planned it. There was an anticipatory providence that meant that this bush was there in the right place, and that God revealed it to Moses by supernatural power so that the water could be turned into sweetness. Why? Well, because there the Lord wanted to teach them a lesson. Look at 25b. He made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. That's what we saw in Deuteronomy. He said, if you listen carefully to the voice of Yahweh, Jehovah your God, and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I won't bring any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, any of the plagues, that is, that brought the Egyptians to their knees, for I am the Lord who heals you. I haven't brought you out into this desert to destroy you. I'm not going to visit you with all sorts of diseases and plagues. I'm not going to leave you there without water and without food. I am the healing, supporting, renewing, keeping God. But you must listen to my word. You must do what is right. You must be dependent on me, and I will be faithful to you. And then the next verse says, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. See, God knows what he's doing. Could have taken them straight to Elim, but he didn't. Took them to Marah first because he wanted them to learn a lesson that they would not forget that they are dependent upon him and that he's the Lord who heals, he's the Lord who renews and restores, he's the Lord who keeps his people, but you've got to trust him. Now, you might say, well, that's a great lesson to learn, so let's go on from Elim, as indeed they do in chapter 16, and they came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they come out of Egypt. So here we are, 6 weeks out of Egypt. Over the page, verse 2. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat round pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Well, as I said, they are fairly slow learners, aren't they? You see, a month now has passed, or 6 weeks has passed since the Exodus began, And they're beginning to miss Sainsbury's or Safeways or whatever it was in Egypt. And they think back to those glorious stews that they used to have, you know. And they haven't had any meat for a long time. All we've got now is sort of milk from the sheep and the goats and a bit of cheese that we've been able to make and a few bits of veg that we've scrubbed from the earth. And it would be awfully nice to sit down and have a decent meal, wouldn't it? Of course, we're not going to slaughter any of our own animals because they're our resources for the future, but we would like a tasty Egyptian casserole, please. We're going to starve unless we have something. So here you see, again, there is a finding fault with God. There is a recognition that things are not as they were in Egypt, and if only we died by the Lord's hand in Egypt, at least we would have died full of meat. And that would have been better than being out here half starved. Now look at the graciousness of God, verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. Well, we don't have time to look at the story in the whole of 16th chapter, but you'll find that as they go out, they do not follow God's instructions. He says you're to take so much, some take more, some take less. He says on the Sabbath day you're not to gather at all. Some of them do. Some of them go out looking for it, and of course there isn't any manna on the Sabbath day because God isn't providing it. And all the time they're trying to find their way round what God is doing. They're still trying to run their own lives their own way. See, that's getting Egypt out of Israel. They'd live for themselves. They'd been the boss of their outfit. And it's not unusual for people becoming Christian after maybe 6 months or a year or a couple of years thinking, well, I'm not so sure. Maybe the back to Egypt idea might not be a bad idea. Perhaps I'll go back for a short holiday anyway to Egypt. Perhaps I'll go back to what I was like before a Christian in certain areas of my life. Perhaps I can keep up, you know, the midweek group and Sunday night. But in between, you don't want to get this Christianity too much out of proportion, do you? You don't want to actually follow God too closely. And gradually we try to find our way around what God is doing in our lives. We start to gripe about the things that haven't turned out the way we thought they would. We start to find fault with him. We begin to imagine that he doesn't have our best interests at heart. And this grumbling and unbelief surfaces in our attitude towards God. Now, what we need to do at this point is to go a little bit beneath the surface. You see, it would be very easy to say, we oughtn't to be like that. Let's sing a hymn and go away and determine not to be like it. That won't get you very far. So what the Bible tells us is why we're like it and how we can be different. But the way it tells us that is by reflecting on these incidents in other parts of the Bible so that we can bring in the perspective of mature reflection on what was going on here in the Exodus narrative and understand why it was happening that way. So we're going to do a little bit of walking with our fingers and we'll go to Psalm 106. Which you'll find on page 609, Psalm 106. Now, what we're looking for is, what is God telling us about why they reacted in this way? Because we'll learn from that how we can keep on track and not be tempted back to Egypt. In verse 6 of Psalm 106, we've got an invaluable commentary on these Exodus stories. Verse 6 says, "We have sinned even as our fathers did. We have done wrong and acted wickedly." Now, what is this great wickedness? Verse 7. "When our fathers were in Egypt, they gave no thought to your miracles. They did not remember your many kindnesses. And they rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea." Well, that's, of course, referring to the fact that they turned on Moses with the Egyptian army coming behind them and the sea in front of them and said, "You brought us out to kill us." It was a refrain that occurs again and again. But notice what the psalm tells us about why they were like that. Do you see it in verse 7? They gave no thought to the miracles, and they forgot his kindness. So in their thinking, they forget that God's character is one of infinite grace and mercy towards them, and they forget the miracles by which he has already delivered them. So when they get out into the desert of sin and they want food, they want meat, they forget that God has provided sweet water in the place of bitter, that God has made a way through the sea so that the Egyptians cannot kill them. They forget the past because they're so consumed with their own problems in the present. Read on in verse 8. Yet he saved them for his name's sake to make his mighty power known. These next verses rewind the video. They replay the action. He rebuked the Red Sea and it dried up. He led them through the depths as through a desert. He saved them from the hand of the foe, from the hand of the enemy. He redeemed them. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them survived. Then they believed his promises and sang his praise. That's where we were last Sunday night. But next verse, they soon forgot what he'd done, and they didn't wait for his counsel. So you see how it happens? You forget the deliverances of the past. Just go out of your mind. Oh, you praise God for a day or so, but when the next problem came along, we forgot what he'd done. And in patience, too, in verse 13, they didn't wait for his counsel. Something's got to be done about this. This fellow Moses is incompetent. We're all going to starve unless something's done. They didn't wait for God. They didn't trust him. So in verse 14, in the desert, they gave in to their craving. In the wasteland, they put God to the test. Now that's why it goes wrong, you see. Forgetting what he's done in the past, impatient about what he's not doing, letting our desires and cravings rule us, we then test God and say, well, if you really are God, and you're Yahweh, and you're faithful to me, produce this answer now. And it is that sort of testing of God that hardens the heart into unbelief. Look at that devastating 15th verse in Psalm 106. So he gave them what they asked for, but sent a wasting disease upon them. It's a reference to the plague that came as a result of their rebellion. They got what they asked for, but getting what you ask for isn't always a sign of God's blessing if your heart is hardening against him. And yet God gave them bread from heaven, the manna, day after day after day. Well, you might have thought that that would teach them the lesson, but no, the heart, you see, is hardening. Flip back with me lastly now to the third story, the one that we read in Exodus chapter 17. We're back on page 75, and here's the third story of their faithlessness and their rebellion. Exodus 17 verse 1, they've now come to Rephidim, and there's another water crisis. So how do they meet it? They come to Moses and say, we know the Lord's provided water, we know he gives us manna day by day, we know this is a huge problem, but we're going to ask God together to guide us to water. No, they don't. Verse 2. They quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. So here they are in another situation of crisis with exactly the same attitude. Not praying and trusting God, not growing in faith. Here's the test, you see, God is testing them to see what's in their heart. And what does he find? He finds they're still quarrelers and grumblers, moaning and groaning and not trusting God and being unaware, apparently, of God's faithful commitment to them. Now, I don't want to underestimate the crisis. I mean, to be there without water is hugely dangerous. But to react in this way to a faithful God is far more dangerous. Moses said, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? Verse 2. See, he's showing them what's going on. It's as though they don't really believe that the Lord is the Lord. They don't really trust him to care for them. And so, being thirsty for water, grumbling against Moses, verse 3 again, why did you bring us up out of Egypt? The same old refrain. And Moses is at the end of his tether, verse 4. What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. And God, in his mercy, shows him what to do. Again, it's a miracle. He takes him to the rock that has to be struck with the rod, which is the symbol of God's authority delegated to Moses. And as he strikes the rock in the sight of the people, water flows from the rock to meet the people's needs. It's a great miracle. It's an amazing evidence of God's intervention to keep his promises for his people in a way that they couldn't have imagined he would. And he does it graciously in spite of their faithlessness. But look at verse 7. He called the place Massah, which the footnote tells us means testing, and Meribah, which means quarrelling, because the Israelites quarrelled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now that question, is the Lord among us or not, is the key of their unbelief. See, they don't really believe that God is with them. Oh, there's the pillar of cloud and fire leading them on and staying with them when they're static, but they don't really believe that God's on their side. They don't really believe that he is going to be faithful day after day after day through this wilderness. It only requires some problem to arise. And because they forget, and because they won't wait, and because they want what they want now, they turn against the Lord. And as he tests them, they are testing him. And they're saying, go on, God, if you're with us, prove it. Otherwise, we're not going to follow you. We'll go back to Egypt. Well, God graciously does prove it. But all the time, their hearts are hardening. Now, let me, in the last 5 minutes or so, try to take that theme and show you how, through Psalm 95, it relates to us today. Because this isn't just a narrative that is remote from us. As we've already reminded ourselves in the first part of our meeting tonight, Psalm 95 contains both great encouragement and great warning. So if you turn back to page 602, let's pick up what the psalmist says about what we've just studied. Reminding us that God is our Lord, that we are the people of his pasture and the flock under his care, he says to us in verse 7, at the end of the verse, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did. That's interesting, isn't it? We would write, as they did. But now he says, you did it. You are one with those people. You're the ongoing people of God in a very different generation now, hundreds of years later. But you have the same pressures. You have the same temptations. And if you're not careful, you will respond the same way, as you did at Meribah and at Massah in the desert. Now, here the psalmist is telling us a bit more. Where your fathers tested and tried me, though they'd seen what I did. See, there's the unbelief. They'd seen it, but they didn't really believe that it was dependable, that God would go on doing this, that he was a faithful God who kept his word. They'd heard his word. Moses was constantly teaching them that God was with them, but they didn't really believe him. And so he says, for 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said there are people whose hearts are going astray. They haven't known my ways. They'd seen them, but they didn't know them. They didn't believe that God was dependable. And because their hearts were hardening, verse 8, and because their hearts were going astray, verse 10, they came under God's judgment eventually. And he declared, not here in Exodus, but later in the book of Numbers, they will never enter my rest. They will never get through to the land of promise. And all that generation, apart from Joshua and Caleb, died in the desert because of their hardened hearts and because of their hearts that went astray. Now, how does that relate to us as New Testament Christians? We'll do one more cross-reference as we draw the threads together. And some of you will know that we're already probably already in Hebrews, which is where Psalm 95 gets picked up by the New Testament writer writing to us as Christian believers. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 3, which you'll find on page 1202, 1202 in the New Testament section. Here is a New Testament preacher teaching us what the Old Testament text means for us as Christians. Pick it up with me, if you will, at the bottom of the page, verse 7, chapter 3 of Hebrews. So as the Holy Spirit says, notice he doesn't say said, but says. So what Psalm 95, which he's just about to give us a great quote from, in verses 8 to 11, it's all Psalm 95 that we've just read. He says the Holy Spirit is saying that to you centuries later. It's not that God said it in the Old Testament. You know how people sometimes say, oh, you Bible Christians believe in a God who spoke to you in the past, but I've got a God who speaks to me direct by intuition today. That is such a distortion of what the Bible is about. It's not that God said it in the past, it's that he's saying it. For his word is living and active and always relevant and always applicable to every one of us in our lives. The Holy Spirit didn't say something in the past that he is not saying now, and he isn't saying now things that he hasn't said in Scripture. So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts. Well, there's the Psalm 95 quote that we've just looked at. It's verbatim, right down to verse 11. That's why God was angry. That's why they could not enter his rest. Now, here's the New Testament application, verse 12. See to it, brothers, that none of you, New Testament Christians, has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. So what we're being taught here is that the problem they faced is exactly the same problem as we face. We too are tempted by the Back to Egypt campaign. We too often think, maybe it would be a bit easier if I wasn't a Christian. Maybe, at least if I compromised in some areas, maybe at work or in relationships or some of the things that I'm grappling with in my life, if I wasn't quite so straight and clear biblically on it, life would be a lot easier, wouldn't it? That's what these Hebrew Christians were being tempted to do. Come back to Judaism. Come back to the umbrella of family and temple and priest and sacrifices, all the things that you could see and touch and experience, all the religion that you knew at first hand when you were a Jew, a Hebrew, and now you've given it all up for a Jesus you can't see, and you don't come to the temple and you say that the sacrifices are all finished. And their friends were saying to them, come back, come back to the old covenant, come back to the Old Testament, much as they were saying in the desert, let's go back to Egypt. Christians are always being tempted to go back. But you see, it's a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. And this is where we need this warning for ourselves, because your heart and mine is like that. I don't have to do anything at all for my heart to harden. Do you find that? Nothing at all. All I need to do for my heart to harden is read a passage of Scripture like this and not take the warning and do nothing. And my heart will just get harder and harder and harder. And it will be more and more difficult for the word of God to penetrate it. Because the hardening verb is really a verb that means to dry out. It's like putting tomatoes or fruit out in the hot summer sun. You don't have to do anything, you just put it in the sun and it shrivels up. And so it is with our hearts if we don't do anything about their hardness. So here's a warning for New Testament Christians. But it's a very positive thing too, verse 13. Rather than having an unbelieving, sinful heart like those people in the desert, encourage one another daily as long as it's called today. That's the day when we hear his voice. So that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. See how your heart will harden? It is that sin never pays what it promises. I look at a temptation and it deceives me. I think I'll be better off if I go that way rather than going God's way. And I forget that the devil is a liar and the father of lies from the beginning and that he never gives me what he promises me. Have you ever found that the temptation ever gave you what you thought you'd get without it turning sour in your mouth, in your life? But you see, sin is deceitful. And every time I give in to the deceit of sin, my heart gets a bit hard. Now, that is something that we must fight against, and we need one another to do it. I love that 13th verse, but encourage one another daily as long as it's called today. That's why we need the fellowship of Christian brothers and sisters. We need to keep one another on track. We need to keep moving forward, trusting in God. And I need you to encourage me, and you need me to encourage you, not to be deceived by sin, not to allow the hardening of the heart to happen, but to keep on being obedient to what God says. Just read with me to the end of the section. We come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. Not enough just to start well, you see. I've got to finish well. As has just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? They had every privilege, you see, but they didn't get through to the promised land. Verse 17, and with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? Do you see what it was that kept them out? They heard, but they rebelled. They sinned, and they disobeyed. So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Now, the preacher's really getting going in chapter 4. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Now that, you see, is the point that he brings us to. How am I going to keep on track in the desert when it's tough, when I'm tempted to go back to Egypt, when I think, is the Lord among us or not? Well, I've got to take the voice that I've heard from Scripture today, if you hear his voice, and I've got to listen to the message that is proclaimed to me in the Word of God. That is the gospel that is preached to us, just as it was preached to them in their day, the faithfulness of God to his promises and his justifying grace for those who put their faith in him. But they never entered into the blessing of that because, although they heard his voice, instead of responding in faith to what he said, they did nothing. And their hearts hardened, and they became increasingly rebellious and disobedient, and in the end, they could not enter his rest. So what's the answer for us? Well, we've got to combine our hearing of God's truth with faith. That means I've got to keep coming to the rock and the water that God provides. I've got to keep on drinking of Jesus, because the New Testament says it's a picture of him. I've got to keep coming back to the cross of Christ, where I find forgiveness and renewal and strength to live a godly life. I've got to keep drawing on the resources that God has given me through the risen Christ, sending his Spirit into our lives to enable us to have faith in God's word and to keep on keeping on in God's way. And I need daily encouragement to keep on the path, not to harden my heart. Today, while it is called today, encourage one another so that none of you are hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Well, today is a day that is called today, so today is a great day for encouraging one another. And that's something to do over coffee tonight. Encourage one another. How are you doing as a Christian? How's it going? I don't mean sit in judgment on one another. I don't mean a spiritual inventory in which you tick off the soundness of everybody else. But I mean some genuine, loving Christian encouragement that says, is there something I can pray for you this week? Is there something you're going through that I can help share the burden with? I want you to keep on the road, and I want you to keep me on the road. And every day this week is a day called today when we get to it. So every day when we get to today, and it's today, is a day when we can encourage one another. So BT and Mercury and all the others are going to make a huge lot out of us this week, because we're going to phone up one another to encourage one another, all right? Every day this week, encourage somebody, some Christian friend, to keep on the path. Maybe it'll be a letter you write. Maybe it'll be a cup of coffee with somebody. You can think of numerous ways of doing it, but we need to do that. We cannot go on existing on our own. That's why God's put us in his family. That's why we belong to his church. Every day I need to be encouraged to keep on with a soft heart, responding to what God says to me in his word each day, receiving it with joy and mixing it with faith. And if we will do that, then God will bring us through. He will provide, just as he did even for these faithless people, that we will enter into his rest more and more in this life and ultimately in the life to come. Let's pray. Lord, write your word upon our hearts, we pray, and grant that we may not walk away from it tonight hardened. May we not hear the word and do nothing. But help us to deal with those roots of unbelief, our forgetfulness, our groanings and moanings, the cases that we bring against you where we think you've been unfair to us. Lord, please forgive us those things. Help us to deal with them at the cross. And help us to get up and start again in faith, receiving your word, responding to it obediently. And please give us all a ministry of encouragement to one another this week, so that we may keep on track for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen.